You know what it's like to mentally check out of a situation. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I was just thinking about doing it. To be physically present, but your mind goes away to faraway lands. Have you ever done that? I'm sure you have. I have done that. Anyone who's ever worked for the government, suffering chronically from death by PowerPoint, when you hear the same safety brief over and over, it's easy to check out and to go someplace else mentally, because after all, I've heard this all before, and this is nothing new. I hope we don't feel that way about this part of Matthew's gospel. It's the final hours of Jesus' life. It's the Last Supper, his agony in Gethsemane, his arrest and betrayal, and so on, right down to the cross. And for the Christian, we could say, oh man, well, the crucifixion, I'm glad it happened, but I've heard this before. This is the bread and butter of Christianity. This is review for me. I might be tempted to check out mentally. Well, I want to urge you to reconsider checking out. Reconsider that, please. I want to tell you that God intends to do things in us and through us using these truths in the end of Matthew's gospel. But I'm going to pause real quick. I'm hearing a weird noise every time I stop talking. Are you all hearing that? Yes and no? No. I'm just going to keep going. That's fine. God intends to do things in us through the end of Matthew. It would be easy to open our Bibles and take a look at these last chapters and say, you know, Jesus' teaching ended back in chapter 25. These next couple chapters are really just kind of a historical telling of how he was betrayed and killed. And those things are good to know, but they don't really teach us anything, right? I mean, we can basically sum up the supper, the Last Supper, betrayal, Gethsemane, trial, and crucifixion. And let's get on to what matters for us, right? Let's get straight to the Great Commission at the end of the book. That's for us. And this is good in factual history, but it doesn't really speak to us in the same way that like Jesus' teaching does. Well, doesn't it? Do these historical facts matter? Well, yes, of course they matter, you would say. We need to know that the crucifixion actually happened. Well, I agree with that, but I would go further and say that the historical account of Jesus' last hours is not meant to give us information only. It is meant to change us. It is meant to change us. Looking at what happened in these last hours of Jesus' life, what he said, what the disciples did, all of that, it is somehow meant to make us more into the image of Jesus. We should leave here more like Jesus than when we came through the door after hearing this historical account. Now, I remind us of this a lot. I'm going to do it again. It's a good reminder. All Scripture is profitable. 2 Timothy 3. It is all profitable, and something is only eternally profitable for the Christian if it brings us closer to God through His grace in Christ. That's what's profitable for the Christian. So is this account not just neat, but is it good for us? Yes, it is good for us. It is meant to do something in us. So I realize that this text is not about us. I'm not saying it is. It does not mention us anywhere in it. It is about Jesus, and it is about the events leading up to his death. I know that. It is not about us, but friends, it is for us. This is for us. God sovereignly put this in his Bible to be distributed in languages and copies all over the world. This is for our benefit. And we would be missing out to gloss over or to skip it. So we are given a picture of Jesus and these events so that, you know, we don't want to just say, wow, now I'm really smarter historically. No, we're given a picture of Jesus so that we might know him more and trust him more. Because remember, church, he is not simply a historical figure. He is the object of our faith. He's the object of our faith and every Christian. So we read these details not as historians, but as disciples, following this man. We are expectant. We are expecting God to do things in us as we ponder our Savior through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, would you change us through this text today? Now, in these verses and in the coming few sermons, we are going to witness the biggest crime ever committed. We have a front row seat to the agony and the loneliness and the suffering of God. We see the man Jesus go through the darkest of trials. Our Savior, low and scorned. And we may be tempted to wonder, was Satan close to winning at this moment? Did God's hope for saving people almost unravel? Was any of this unforeseen or at all a hindrance to the mission of Jesus? Here's my proposition today. I didn't want to shorten it. It's long. It's this. The purposes of God moved forward in and through the trials of Jesus, and they certainly move forward in the trials of his people. Let me say that again. The purposes of God moved forward in and through the trials of Jesus, and they certainly move forward in the trials of his people. Wait a minute. This passage isn't about our trials. It's about the suffering of Jesus. Well, that's right. This passage is about not all trials, but the greatest trial. The greatest trial to ever happen. The dark and lonely trial that Christ faced. And he paved the way for us and calls us to follow him. In other words, friend, if you're wondering, how do I know that God is in this dark season of life for me? How do I know he is present and working through this hard part of life? How do I know that? Here is how you know. Even in history's darkest moment, we will see today complete control by God. Complete accordance with his will. Even as the Son goes to his death, and you can rest assured today that God's will is moving forward through any and every dark trial you face, and you can trust him more today. So, if the purposes and will of God persist in and through the darkest trial in history, the purposes and will of God certainly persist through our trials today. And that is good news for the people of God. So, I see three different levels to Jesus' trial in today's long text. The first is this: God's will in betrayal. God's will in betrayal. Let me read verses 17 through 19. Join me, please. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." This first setting is the Passover meal. Keep that in mind. We will revisit that fact in a moment, but for now, let us read on through verse 25, starting in verse 20. "Now, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes at it as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" This is like a murder mystery on steroids. One of you in the room is the killer. Who is it? Well, it's Judas. We know that. More importantly, though, Jesus knew that. Jesus knew it was Judas. And here we see the trial of betrayal. And I don't know if you've ever felt betrayed, but implicit in the word betrayal is an assumed closeness of relationship. In other words, a complete stranger can't really betray you because there is no relationship there. Betrayal comes from somebody previously thought to be loyal, and it hurts. And here Jesus speaks of his betrayal by someone who should have been closest to him. Is this cause to abandon ship? To scrap the whole thing? I mean, Jesus did not have many close friends in the first place. The religious officials are out to get him, and he needs all the help he can get, and now one of his own disciples is going to betray him. What are you going to do, Jesus? Will you back up, regroup, talk to the Father, and come up with a way to kind of skirt around this? Find a way to make it work? Maybe postpone this whole redemption thing until things cool up, and maybe Judas will even come around again. We could really use him on the team. No. Jesus takes his mission full steam ahead in the midst of being betrayed. Look at what he said in this episode. In verse 18, he said, "My time is at hand. It is near." Not maybe, not, you know, if nothing goes wrong. No, it is at hand. Also, look at verse 24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." I am doing exactly what I am meant to do, and I am being betrayed in the midst of that. And consider the setting, the Passover. Consider the theological and historical significance, not just of the Passover, but the significance of Jesus observing the Passover. Look at verses 26 through 29. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Well, big deal. He observed the Passover. Every good Jew did that. So what is the significance? The significance, church, is well said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ, our Passover lamb. Jesus didn't just endorse the Passover. He fulfilled the Passover. It pointed to him and his coming sacrifice since the very first one in Egypt. Matthew Henry is helpful generally and specifically here. Christ is to us the Passover sacrifice by which atonement is made. The ordinance is to us the Passover supper by which application is made and commemoration celebrated of a much greater deliverance than that of Israel out of Egypt. It is greater. All the legal sacrifices of propitiation being summed up in the death of Christ and so abolished. All the legal feasts of rejoicing were summed up in this sacrament and so abolished. This is why Jesus, at the Lord's Supper, celebrating the Passover, he could actually say, his blood was the blood of the covenant, not the blood of lambs. His blood. He brings full meaning to the Passover. He brings forgiveness of sins permanently and perpetually. He anticipates the greater coming of the kingdom. All while Judas is out summoning those who will arrest him in the midst of his betrayal. God's will marches forward. Jesus faced betrayal indeed. It was an evil thing, truly. But God's great plan for redemption through Christ did not flinch. It did not flinch. Not in the slightest. But there's more to Jesus' trial than just betrayal by a personal friend. Will the will of God move forward when even more piles up on him this night? Let us see. My second observation or point is this: God's will in weakness. God's will in weakness. Read with me, beginning in verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Keep that in mind as we continue. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." What agony Jesus faced in Gethsemane. His blood, being the blood of the covenant, which he had just mentioned, that can only come through his being the personal sacrifice for sins. That's what is coming. Jesus is facing the hardest night of his life. And knowing what is coming, he began to be sorrowful and to be in distress. The text says he is troubled. Something huge looms before him, and he wants his friends to be with him in this moment. The humanity of Jesus is on full display here. He wants his friends with him. But his friends aren't really with him in his agony and distress. In fact, they are sleeping. He wants them close for companionship and for comfort. "Remain here and watch with me." And they sleep. Here again, we find another aspect of Jesus' trial this night. Not only did Judas betray him, but these three guys are meant to be the closest to me, and they don't care enough to labor with me in watchfulness and in prayer. Guys, do you even take this seriously? You know the feeling when you're very passionate about something, but no one else seems to be. The actual issue, Jesus says, is weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Jesus prays alone while his friends take a nap. Have you ever met someone you thought would solve all your problems? All the married people said amen. Right? This person can help me. And they do, but they're not our savior. We learn very, very quickly. Or maybe at first meeting you thought, "Wow, I have so much in common with this person. We could be BFFs." Brothers and sisters, we are weak. People are weak. Everyone has or will let you down at some point and to one degree or another. We let each other down. This is something, speaking of the membership class, this is one thing I hammer home in the membership class. If you enter into a committed membership relationship at this church, be ready to have your feelings hurt. Be ready to be let down. Because it happens anytime a human and a human enter into any relationship together. We are weak. people are weak. The men closest to Jesus couldn't stay awake with him the night before his death. We are weak. And not just in Gethsemane, we are weak toward each other. We let each other down. Sometimes our weakness wins and we let each other down through a careless word or an unmet expectation. Because like the disciples, we are limited. We are constrained by our abilities and our attention spans and our self-preserving tendencies. So here in Gethsemane, while the disciples' weakness is on display, they can't even stay awake. Does Jesus second guess God's will and mission? God, you gave me these guys, and I'm not going to lie, I'm not too impressed at the moment. You hear that snoring? That's Peter. Is there anyone stronger you could send? Someone maybe a little bit more committed you could bring to me? I'm trying to change the world here, and I think we can do a little bit better than these disciples. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He prays that God's will would march forth. Verse 39, your will be done. Verse 42, your will be done. Verse 44, your will be done. While those closest to me are letting me down in their weakness, your will be done. Brothers and sisters, our weakness, this is good news, our weakness will not thwart God's plans. It will not. How does that work, you say? How can God's will go forward while his people are weak? It can go forward because it was never dependent upon our strength. Who do we think we are to fall into the devil's trap of believing that God's will being done hinges on my ability and my attitude and my motivation? That's a lie. 2 Corinthians 12 is helpful here. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Stop. My grace is sufficient for you, creature. For my power, again, my grace, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When we see the will of God carried out, every time, it is his strength through us, not our own. When there is genuine conversion, it is the power of God. When there is conviction and repentance, it is the power of God. When there is illumination to understand the scriptures, it is the power of God. This is his world. This is his mission. And that's not going to be ruined by a few weak and sleepy disciples. And it's not going to be ruined by you and me. And some of you feel the pressure. Some of you feel the pressure today. You feel the pressure on your own back. The pressure to see that person soften toward the gospel. The pressure to see new life and revival come to your family or to your workplace. The pressure to fully put to death that sin that has lingered for years. Brothers and sisters, labor for these things. Labor for these things. Yes, don't ever stop laboring for these good things. But don't for a minute conclude that God's will only be done once you perform well enough. My people are weak. Good, God says. I am pleased to work through weak people so that I might look glorious through them. Now, we don't seek opportunities to let each other down in our weakness. We don't look for reasons to be weak when we should be making forward motion. That's not the point. The point is that, like it or not, we are weak and often. The good news is that God never is. I think of Moses, and I'm so excited to get into Exodus when we're finished with Matthew. Moses was weak in so many ways. He ran away from justice. He argued with God at the burning bush. He didn't want to talk to people publicly. He was weak in many ways. And through the weakness of Moses, God put his own strength and glory on full display. Exodus 14, just prior to the Red Sea, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And all God's people sit back and watch and marvel at what God does through seemingly weak means. God's will be done in the midst of weakness. And lastly, God's will done in abandonment. In abandonment. Look at verse 47. "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him." Here is the last episode in today's text. We've left from the Last Supper out into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is about to be arrested. Judas comes with the lynch mob. Great crowds with swords and clubs. This is a gaggle of angry religious goons who wear their intent on their sleeves. They come armed. They aren't looking for a midnight seminary course. They are looking for blood. This is a scary scene. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been witness to like a real life actual fight, I don't mean like with boxing gloves, I mean two people who want to tear each other's heads off, and they actually fight like that, that freaks me out. That gets me really nervous to see people actually throwing punches. You know that feeling, you're about to witness stuff really go down. This is a scary, intense moment. This is not a casual conversation at all. Look what happens, verse 50. "Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so.' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Well, at first, it looks like Peter is going to be true to what he said. Remember what he said? "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." So he fulfills his oath like a loyal guard and takes a whack at a guy named Malchus. Let's get this thing going. Peter's ready. He just took a nap. He's got plenty of energy. He's refreshed and he is ready to battle these thugs. But Jesus rebukes him, and the wind is gone out of Peter's sails and out of all of the disciples' sails. It is that awkward moment when you realize you're the only one worked up about a cause. You don't have the support you thought you had. The one that he's willing to fight for, Jesus tells him to take it down a notch. And I think things became very real in their minds in this moment. Wait a minute. Jesus, you're serious? You're serious about being handed over and all this dying business? You're serious? That's real? You don't mean you're really going to let these guys take you, do you? Oh, that's a game changer. That changes things. And the disciples, Peter included, left him and fled. Just like Jesus said they would. If there was ever a low point in the human-to-human relational life of Jesus, it's here. If ever there was a moment that an onlooker would observe, things are not looking good for the Son of Man, it's here. From a surface level, if there was a time for someone to observe, I think Satan just took the upper hand, it's here. Jesus has been betrayed by one closest to him. He has asked basic things of his friends, and they have responded in weakness and have not met him in his sorrow. And now, in the face of fear, they all abandon him. They turn and flee. These guys are supposed to be the leaders of the Christian church. And they couldn't stand their ground. Is God losing here? Has his will failed here? Let's let God answer that question. Because he does answer that question. And he doesn't answer in a follow-up interview after the fact, like a sports game. You know, well, it looked like the forces of darkness almost had us, but we were able to, you know, still pull out a victory right there at the last minute. We squeaked by. No. He answers definitively and in the moment. In the moment he answers, as the disciples were murmuring to each other and looking to see what everyone else is going to do, Jesus speaks in that moment. As the first disciple, whoever it was, finally did what everyone was thinking and turned to run, in that moment, Jesus speaks. As the sound of running feet and rustling bushes gets further and further away while his friends abandon him, in that moment, God speaks clarity into the situation. Is he losing at this point? Verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. All this, Jesus said, all this has happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Your betrayal, Judas, has been anticipated since eternity past. Your weakness, disciples, has been part of the equation since the beginning. My solitude and loneliness is a key ingredient in this grand plan. There is nothing that has happened tonight that in any way disturbs what God's will is accomplishing. Nothing. As daunting and as scary as the road to the cross is, Jesus walks it in full assurance that the will of God the Father is being perfectly carried out as he is obedient on earth. Christian, I want an obedience like that in myself. I want a confident assurance that God's will is marching forward even in the darkest corners of my life. I want to live believing that when things are at their worst all around me, God is moving without stumbling. God, increase our faith in your purposes through our darkest trials. Why do we dare think that God ever loses his grasp on the broader events of the world and the individual events of our lives? Why would we think that? A God without control is not the God we see in Holy Scripture. A God who falters and has to readjust, that is not the God we see working in the events of the upper room and in Gethsemane and going forward. We see a God steadfast, unshaken, and moving with purpose in, yes, even in our trials. Might we ask for greater faith to trust him? Now, I can say this easily from up here, And you know, I come to these conclusions from the Bible, but I'm the first to say that life is still hard. Life is still hard. It is hard even knowing that God is in control, knowing that He has a will, He has a plan, He is carrying it out. Whether we face betrayal, we face weakness, we face abandonment like Jesus did, or something entirely different, we face deep and dark trials in life. We do, and those are hard. So let me end with a request and a reminder. My request is this: don't walk through your trials alone. You weren't meant to. You weren't meant to walk through them alone. How do I know that? Because you're sitting in church. God has given us each other as a good gift. This is Romans 12. God has given us each other to bear one another's burdens. The road ahead may be long and difficult, but don't walk it alone. Pray and ask God who you might come alongside in their trial. And listen when He lays somebody on your heart. And follow through. Walk together, children of God, Bibles open, praying together, weeping together, and rejoicing together. That's my request for you. You don't have to go alone. You aren't meant to go alone. Walk together. And here's my reminder. God will see you through your trial. He will see you through your trial. How do I know that? Those sound like empty words. They're not. God will see you through your trial. How do I know that? How do I know that He will see His sons and daughters through their trials? I know that because He has already followed through on seeing His perfect Son through the darkest trial. He's already done that. In the upper room, at Gethsemane, at His trial and beatings and crucifixion, God in heaven, in His perfect will, saw the process through. Did things get dark for Jesus? Yes, of course they did. Darker than you and I will ever know. But, and hear this, things got dark for Jesus, but He is now raised. He is now glorious. He is now, He is at the right hand of the Father on high, and He is now reigning over all things, and He is now preparing for His return. So brothers and sisters, just like Jesus suffered, we follow Him in His suffering. This is Philippians 1. We follow Him in His suffering, and it's hard, and it's scary, and it's dark. But just as Jesus is now alive and glorified, so will His people follow Him there as well. 1 John 3. We will taste glory, and we will see His face, and all will be well for the children of God. This is our hope. This is what is in store for us. And so, the sufferings of Christ inform the sufferings of His people. God's will marched forth in the sufferings of Christ. His will marches forth through the suffering of the saints at Emmaus Road Church. When you face trials, and we all do to different extents and at different times, start walking that road first by getting your bearings. Look beyond your situation and place your focus on Jesus, who suffered the most. Consider His suffering, but don't stay there. He went to the cross, yes, but He also walked out of the tomb and is doing very well right now. We will follow Him there. That's our Savior. And we trust and we follow Him as we walk. Does the will of God march forward through our trial? Yes. It does. May God give us greater faith to believe this every day. Will you pray with me, please?